like to ask you, what is the hardest thing, the most difficult issue you have ever faced? You can think about that for a moment. Has it been a severe trial with your health? Or even a trial of such order and magnitude that it was a matter of life and death? Perhaps it has been the loss of a loved one, someone that you just deeply loved and cared about. You might even consider money matters your greatest challenge. You know, we've all been confronted with problems that in some way have changed our lives. You know, we may have wanted to simply give up at that point. Things were just so hard, it seemed so impossible that we were going to be able to overcome what was in front of us. They were unbearable at the time. Well, think about this world, the way it is and the way it has been throughout recorded history. If you think about it, almost constant states of violence and war have existed throughout history. There have been terrible disasters all over the earth. They certainly are not new in our day and age, although they are coming with dramatic rapidity and severe consequences as disasters really shape up anyway. And all over the earth, diseases have arisen, pandemics that have decimated countless millions of people. You know, brethren, in the midst of personal and national trials, apocalyptic catastrophes, people, at least some, actually turn to God, while some even go so far as to blame God, saying, "Why would God let this happen?" I'm sure we could find people who would fall into both of those camps very easily right now along the Gulf Coast of the United States following these hurricanes that have swept over that part of the world, Hurricane Katrina and Rita. Why has God let this happen? Well, God has something to say in response to that kind of an attitude, and I'd just like to do a little bit of an inset here in the introductory part of my sermon. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 58, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 58, verses 1 and 2. God is speaking to those faithful to Him, those He has called to do this very thing. He says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Now he says this about the people that he wants this message to go to in verse 2. "Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake me, or forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." They have this attitude of, hey, we want to know about God. We are willing to serve God our way. Isaiah 30 also fills out a little bit more here in verses 8 through 14. Again, what I'm addressing is God's attitude about how people view their religious relationship with Him in the face of these great trials, these times of testing. Isaiah 30 and verse 8, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" When people in our day and our time are told that they should obey the laws of the living God, this is their attitude. And then they wonder why God is not in their lives, why things are happening on the scales that they are. Paul summarizes a condition, a mindset that will be extant in our time. 2 Timothy 3, let's turn over and read first verse 1 and then verse 5. I won't read the whole setting here. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, because Paul addresses something that has been recorded as a warning for us. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And then dropping down to verse 5, these people talking about, he's cataloged here in the previous verses, saying they having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Then turn over a little bit to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Again, setting the stage of the mindset that's out there in this world today. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. God, in response to the people of this world who complain, who blame, who wonder, who may even tremble, is saying, look, you're just not obeying me. Don't be surprised when these things happen. Well, so much for the world of professing Christianity. Those who have a form of Christianity. What about those of us who know the truth of God, who walk in the way of Christianity? What will it be like for us in this time of increasing terror as we watch the world seemingly unravel before our eyes? And Paul records a perspective that we need to have in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after several verses here, he kind of summarizes and makes this statement in verse 11. Now, all of these, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, now all of these things happened to them as examples, speaking of these people of old, and they were written for our admonition. And note what he says here, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There are many scriptures in the Bible that talk about the end of the ages, about the kinds of things that will be occurring, the kinds of things on a much larger scale than what we've even seen in the last month or so of hurricanes hitting the United States. It's something Mr. Link addresses in this September, or if it's September or October member letter. At any rate, the one that's currently out now, just before the feast, addressing some of these issues in detail and quoting Scripture. Well, if we look at this verse, we understand that these things happen to them as examples for us, and we are honest with ourselves, we're going to come away with this thought that the lesson is difficult. It isn't easy. It isn't easy. You know, as we're going to see as I get into the sermon and the main part of it, even the righteous have faced supreme trials. Trials that took unquestioning faith, that required bold and boundless courage on the part of those being tested, that tested perseverance in the face of adversity, and trials so difficult that life itself literally hung in the balance. We're going to look at some of those examples. I have three broad examples. The fathers, then I'm going to talk about Paul, and then finally about Jesus Christ. But I'm dividing up the first example, the fathers, by speaking again about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I'd like you to understand the point that I'm making in this sermon, that it isn't easy to be a Christian in particular. It's not easy for the world, of course. But if we think that it's going to be easy for us just because we have chosen to walk in this way of life, we need to reevaluate a little bit. Now, there are answers, there are solutions, and there is a real hope, an assurance, a confidence that we'll speak about, or I'll speak about a little bit later on in the sermon as well. Let's begin with Abraham among the fathers in this first broad category and go back to Genesis 12. I'm going to see some common threads in all of the stories that I will be relating and that we will be reading about. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, let's just look a little bit and talk about what God had in mind for Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, at this point is his name, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Oh, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Leave your family. Leave the land that you've grown up in, the occupation that you have. You know, he was about 70 years old, probably about this time, already well established. A man evidently of some wealth and position. But God said, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Brethren, we face the same test. Again, what happened to Abraham, Abram at this time, is an example for us. But let's go over and kind of consider our own callings. In Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39, "Do not think," and these are the words of Jesus Christ, "do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Certainly that has not happened among any of the church families, has it? Certainly it has. "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Those are not easy words either. What do you mean, he who loses his life for my sake will find it? Do you mean I might have to die in the service of God? Matthew 19, verses 23 through 31. Matthew 19, verse 23, set the stage a little bit. You know, this young man, this wealthy, very rich young man, had come to Christ, was literally attracted, virtually attracted to what Christ was saying and doing. And yet he turned away when a certain obstacle came in his way, and that was to get rid of the wealth that he had so much trust in. In verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It isn't easy for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. "When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see," and we might say the same thing, "we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" I mean, what's the purpose of it? So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Very specific rewards for these individuals. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." That's quite a promise. But again, we are called upon to make that kind of sacrifice, the same kind of sacrifice that I just read about for Abram when God called him and said, "Get out of your father's house. Get away from here." Let's go back to Genesis 12 this time and pick up again the story of Abraham. Let's read verses 23 through 31. By going through these particular examples, let me try that again. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. I was giving you the same verses from Matthew. Notice what happens. Again, God has just told Abram what to do. He did it. He went out. He followed God's command. So it got easy after that, right? No, not really. In verse 10 of Genesis 12, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live." It's interesting that this part of your conversation, out of all that they said in the 170 or so years that Abram lived, is recorded here. But it makes the point again for us. "Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He was going to make her one of his concubines. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. In a sense, he kind of bought her. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh told Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Imagine that for yourself. Whether it would be your husband or your wife, that you go into a land and suddenly the authorities just come and take, you know, your spouse away. How easy was this for Abram to bear? Again, it sounds like, reading the context, that maybe Abram was learning some lessons himself as we go along. But if you continue to read about Abraham, we find a situation where Lot is captured, and all that he has is carried away. And then Abraham and his trained men, his servants that were born in his own house, have to go out and with weapons rescue, capture back his relatives. Again, not an easy situation to endure. You know, Abraham's patience was tested regarding having children. And since he was not patient at this particular time, he contrived an ill-founded solution with Hagar, and Ishmael was born. And it's obvious, as his son, he loved Ishmael, but had to send him away. Again, the fruits of his own mistakes, we could say. Not easy things that this pillar of faith had to face in his life. Now, let's continue reading a little bit more about Abraham, this time in Genesis 20, verses 1 through 2. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Now, the term Abimelech, as we shall see shortly in another account, may indeed just be a similar term to Pharaoh rather than the individual's name. It may be more of a title. It would be interesting if it's not, and what we will subsequently read, how it plays out. But again, we find this situation where Abraham's wife is taken from him another time. And, you know, you can only have to put yourself in his circumstance to learn and to think about the lesson of how difficult this was. Then in Genesis 22, let's read a little bit of this account just again to see the trials that Abraham had to go through. In Genesis 22, verses 1 through 2, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" You know, if we could have asked Abraham about serving God at this particular time, you know what he would probably say? "It isn't easy. It's not easy." And it wasn't. I mean, he was tested and he overcame. He passed the test. He is the father of the faithful. But let's also take a look at Isaac in this same context of looking at what his life was like. Now, here Isaac is the chosen son. He's been through all these things, and it wasn't easy for Isaac lying there wondering where the sacrifice was and submitting to his dad's will and realizing, watching as the knife was raised. That's not an easy thing. You think that had any impact on the relationship? Maybe. The scripture doesn't say. But again, we can kind of put ourselves in the similar circumstances. But let's go to Genesis 26 and read verses 6 through 11. It seems like that these two men, Abraham and Isaac, had the same problem that all the married men do in the church of God. They have all these beautiful wives that keep getting them in trouble. The men are only laughing here, so... At any rate, let's continue the story. Genesis 26, verse 6. "So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, 'She is my sister,' for he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife.'" Here is, again, one of the pillars of faith who is fearful, who is scared for his own life. "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Then, if you drop down to verse 12, let me back up. I want to keep reading, actually, to verse 8 through verse 11 here. In verse 8, "Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw that there was Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say, she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I said, lest I die on account of her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us.' So Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, 'He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" One wonders what the reaction would have been had Isaac just been honest and upfront with this thing. You know, Isaac had a very divided family. He favored Esau while Rebekah favored Jacob. You know, there came a point where Esau issued a standing threat that he would kill Jacob as soon as Isaac died. Not a very happy circumstance. In fact, it led to Jacob fleeing to another country to get out of the hot seat, so to speak. You know, mention is also made of the poor relationship that Esau's wives had with their in-laws. In fact, let's read that. Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri and the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And if you continue on in the story, I won't take the time to read it now, he married a daughter of Ishmael, thinking that might please the family, so he had several wives. And just interesting that this is the kind of situation that these pillars of faith were living in. They had family in-law problems. It wasn't easy. I suppose, again, if we could talk to Isaac, if we were at that time, he says, well, what's it like being the son of Abraham and having all of these promises, and, you know, how's your life going? And he would probably again say, it isn't easy. Don't kid yourself, it isn't easy. Now, Jacob. You know, Jacob had family problems all of his life. I've already mentioned how he had to flee to another country. There he was duped, you know, promised one woman and given another as a wife, and eventually he married two women and then two more. And there was constant jealousy, constant battling for attention, strife between the wives. And then he had a father-in-law who cheated him at every turn. It was a challenge, you know. And again, based on that, he picked up his blessings and fled the country. And had God not protected him miraculously, his father-in-law was probably going to do him in. So here again we see Jacob fleeing. And the story of Jacob is not one of, you know, a lot of stability in terms of he had to uproot himself and move here and there and the other place. Then his sons, who were envious of his favored son, which was Joseph, decided to get rid of Joseph. And they concocted a story and did what they did, and Jacob was left mourning for the death of his son. He thought Joseph was dead, and he spent a long period of his life thinking, Joseph is gone. He's not alive. But there's an interesting single verse I'd like to refer to in Genesis 48, verse 22. That also gives us just a little glimpse, a little spark of insight as to how difficult it was for Jacob in those times. Genesis 48 and verse 22, as he is giving these blessings to the sons of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, he makes this statement. He says, moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. This man walked around probably most of his life with these tools of defense or offense, you know, close at hand. It was not an easy life at that time. And again, I suppose, if we were to ask Jacob, what would he say? It's, yeah, this is great. You know, everything's worked out just the way I planned it. There have been no problems. No, he would say, too, it isn't easy. It's not easy, all of these things. Well, concerning these patriarchs from so long ago that it seems now that I've been reading about, let's read a summary statement about them in Hebrews 11. Because it gives a key for how they were able to endure the things that they faced. I make the point that their lives were not easy either, just as our lives are not easy. But we can also hang on these words, make them a part of our living. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, speaking again of the fathers and the other faithful ones, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They were able to overcome, to endure in all of these trials because they had these ultimate goals. And it is very much like what has been set in front of us, the hope of the kingdom of God, of the new world order that is about to be brought to this earth forcefully, but nonetheless established. And we have been offered an opportunity to have a role in that, just as surely as these fathers, these ones that we've read about, have been given that opportunity, and it is assured for them. Now I'd like to go to Paul. You know, Paul was also called upon to change his way of living. And I think, you know, his story is told many times. In fact, he tells the story. But let's go back and remind ourselves again. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and read verses 1 through 6. Because Paul was happily going along persecuting Christians, it was his life's work. It's what he had committed himself to do. He was comfortable doing it because of his zeal for the life of a Pharisee and for the religion of the Jews at that particular time. But something happened. In Acts 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goad. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. An abrupt change of lifestyle. It's again something many of us have experienced when we were called out of this world into the knowledge of God's truth. Paul, as I mentioned often, tells his own story to make the point of the trials that he faced in serving God. We can read about that in detail, and I want to do that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll read verses 11 through us. Let's read verses 16 through 33. I think it's worth going through this story in a little more detail than perhaps the rest to make the point in the sermon today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. You know, if we read carefully the accounts in Corinthians, we see that, you know, people were divided. They were of this minister or that minister. They were of being very polarized and chauvinistic in their religion. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes your face, or you on the face. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am also bold. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequently, in deaths, often. And he means what he's saying here, brethren, in deaths, often. And it's figurative and literal. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. We'll read that quickly, but think again about that. 5 times. I would imagine by the time he died, he had a pretty good buildup of scar tissue on his back. Because these kinds of beatings, you know, brought blood and tore the skin and the muscle tissue. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. That's a long time to tread water, or even just to hang on. And, you know, we have that record in the book of Acts, at least part of that. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren. Again, something we can identify. Certainly we can identify with. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak, and who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, a governor under Aretas the king was guarding the city of Damascenes, I don't think I got that, with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, let's continue reading in this next chapter. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. He's, again, as I've mentioned before in sermons, he just really didn't understand quite how all this took place, but nonetheless it did. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, here's Paul, who was used to raise the dead, who preached so mightily, who did all these wondrous things that we find recorded in God's Word. He faces something pretty difficult here. And Christ said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's saying here that these trials are necessary. They were necessary for him, a great leader in the church of God. They are necessary for you and I, brethren. And when we face them, when they come upon us, we shouldn't be surprised. We should just handle them and learn the lesson and work our way through them, because God has promised never to forsake us. He's promised to see us through these things and to deliver us and to not test us above what we're able to be tested. Paul understood that. Knowing that doesn't make it easier. It is difficult. It is hard. Now let's read a little bit more about Paul in Philippians 3. And read verses 4 through 11. Again, Paul's account of his own life. It says, though, Philippians 3 and verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He had likewise, as we saw testimony in Hebrews 11 about the fathers and the patriarchs of old, he had this goal of the resurrection from the dead, of this city from God. You know, at the end of his life, basically alone and forsaken by many of his closest associates, members of the Church of God of that time, including ministers and members, Paul says this, and we go to 2 Timothy 4. To read the account. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says this, for I, and this is at the end of his life, close to it, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Again, keeping, knowing that he's just about to die, but keeping this ultimate goal in mind. Then drop, just move over a little bit on in this chapter to verses 17 and 18. Again, talking about the trials that even at the end here he's still undergoing. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Kind of a postscript. Oh, P.S. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, we don't have to ask Paul. He told us it isn't easy. And it's a point that he makes vividly in autobiographical ways here. The third example is Jesus Christ in these broad categories. Jesus Christ also gave up what he had in order to serve God the Father, his Father. We read about that in John 1, verse 14. Just to, again, rehearse a little bit of what Jesus Christ did. John 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He became flesh. He left what He had before. And we can read a little more of the details in Philippians 2. Let's read Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. You know, we ourselves give up things when we are called by God to come into His way of living, just as Abraham did, as we saw in the example of Paul and the change that occurred in his life. Big changes occurred in the life of Jesus Christ as well. Philippians 2, verse 6. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ here, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Something to be grasped or hung onto, as the margin says. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ gave up a lot to do what he did. Let's go back to Isaiah 53 and just pick up a few verses here. Isaiah 53, and we'll just, it's a short chapter, but I don't want to read the whole thing at this point. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. And again, this is a whole chapter speaking about Jesus Christ. And as a root out of the dry ground, he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. This is talking about the great God, who was the God of the Old Testament, the God that the people of that time knew. Now, as he empties himself and lays aside his rights, his life with the Father, as a man he's known of, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And then it goes on to talk about the work that he did here. Not an easy thing that he accomplished. Let me ask, just how hard was it for Jesus to do what he did, being the Son of God and being who he was? I think if you read his story closely, brethren, you're going to find out it was very, very difficult. Extremely difficult. Let's go back and pick up a little bit of the story again. Then in Matthew 26, we'll read verses 36 through 34 at a time when the record is here for a reason for us, by the way, that we know what the tremendous effort that this took. Matthew 26, verse 36. First, then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. I mean, three different times he came before his Father saying, look, discussing the issue, what he was just about to face. Now, pick up some parallel accounts in Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. He makes this statement in Mark 14, verse 36. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He didn't want to go through this. Knowing all that he knew, he was still facing something that was incredibly difficult, hard to accomplish. Then Luke 22, pick up a little bit more, because each of these parallel accounts fills in the story a little bit. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. It says, commentary from the author here, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." A difficult situation. You see, the culmination of Christ's work on the earth as a mortal human being was to die. And in doing that, he makes a desperate cry to his Father. Matthew 27, verse 46. We need to pick up that account to, again, capture the sense of how difficult it was for Christ to accomplish, to finish what it was that the Father had given him to do. Matthew 27, verse 46. Christ says, again, about the ninth hour, as he's impaled or nailed to this stake, he cries out with a loud voice, saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, following this, his side was pierced with a spear. And Luke records his final words, and we can read those in Luke 23. Make you turn a little bit more to get kind of infill the story here. Luke 23 and verse 46. And this is right after he's been jabbed in the side and his life is draining from him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It's difficult to read this account and to deeply consider what our Savior did. It's something we rehearse every year and a lot more often in reality. When he prayed so earnestly to his Father, the things that I just read to you, he was acknowledging that what he was doing might be framed this way. It just isn't easy to go all the way to the completion of God's plan. Right as he faced that, it was a terrible trial. But just a little bit more. Hebrews 5 about Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 9. Summary statement. This is commentary after the fact. you know, summarizing the record, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Powerful statement about the great plan that God is working out and how he's accomplishing it through his son. But again, we need to understand that none of this was easy. It wasn't easy for Christ, and it certainly it's not easy for us. We're going to face trials, brethren, and we need, when we face them, not to be shocked. It takes work to have a good family. It takes work to be a good parent and a good employee. It takes work to do all of these things, to be a good Christian. It's not easy. I think sometimes if you listen to the appeal in this world, it's, well, preach smooth things, easy things, digestible things, you know, not the difficult things. And now that this world is facing difficult tests and trials, it is the fruit of their own doing. Now, let me summarize up to this point in Hebrews 12, because we see again, as we have seen all along, that there's a sense of goal and future that must be in a part of our life if we're able to endure these trials, to overcome them, to endure while they come upon us. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and we've just touched on a few, the Bible is literally full of these examples. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We have an adversary. That makes it a little more difficult. You know, if you're running down the road and somebody kept coming up behind you and tugging on your uniform, which we've all done probably in track, you know, kidding around or anything, it's hard to run at full speed. But, you know, if somebody jumps in front of us and, you know, wants to, you know, hammer us somehow or, you know, impede us in that way, that's even harder. We have that kind of an adversary who seeks our death. You think it's going to be easy in that environment? Not hardly. Verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been rewarded for the great faith that he exercised, the endurance that he displayed, the work that he accomplished. Then let's go back to Hebrews 4. And read verses 14 and 16. Because we need to keep in mind the fact that we do have this great high priest who has done all these things, who did not do the easy thing. The hard thing was accomplished by him. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Remember, I read how Christ stood by Paul when everybody else had basically deserted him. And he stood by him so that the work would continue, that the Gentiles could be taught. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we will all experience that. We must remember what we have been told. Jesus warned that his followers would be hated, persecuted, and even killed. John 16:33. at the end of his teachings, just before, you know, this is breaking up at that final Passover supper that he instituted. He says, "These things I have spoken to you," and this is in, I haven't given them that already, John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." That's not only a warning, that's a promise in that sense. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he's inferring that we can also, through his strength, through the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Jesus said it isn't easy to follow him. He emphasized the two ways that are set before us, the two ways of living. One leads to life and one leads to death. John, or Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7. Let's read this again, as we have in the recent past, be reminded that we have a choice to make here. And it was no different in the Old Testament times. Before them, God set life and death and commanded us to choose life. And it's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying here. He says in John 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many, many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." A difficult, confined, a constricted way. It means you do things in a certain way. You know, once we do choose that way and begin walking in that difficult, narrow way, we have this assurance, and we can see this in Matthew 11. If you want to turn over there and read a couple of verses with me. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Christ says this. It's difficult because of the world. You know, we understand the difficulties because of the world we live in. The enemy that we have. The nature that we've been given that we must change through God's Holy Spirit. But he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's way of living is just that. But in this world, facing what we face, it is a diametric opposite of the way this society is going. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. First Peter 5 and verse 10. Let's just read it as he says it here. "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory," that is the great goal that he has set out in front of us, "by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And I'd like to leave you with one final reference in Scripture in Isaiah 51. Something we can take and perhaps remember and put into practice, because these, again, are the words of God regarding the trials that we're facing. Isaiah 51, verses 7 through 8. Isaiah 51, verse 7. "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." This is a message to us, brethren. "You people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. God is saying, handle the problems, the difficulties, because the goal is worth it. He encourages us to be bold and brave like our forefathers were, our forefathers in the faith who followed the way of God. You know, I asked you earlier, what is the hardest thing that you've ever faced? Well, brethren, the hardest thing, the most difficult matter you will ever face is your calling to eternal life. It isn't easy. It wasn't for those in the past. It is not for us right now, and certainly it will not be for those who witness events that will push life itself to the point of complete obliteration. Brethren, it isn't easy, but it is worth it. Whatever the problem, whatever the test, whatever the cost.